Last week's message yielded a number of comments, all of them very positive, from various ones of you and emails and words of encouragement. And I want you to know two things. I want you to know, number one, that I always appreciate more than my words would be able to communicate the support and encouragement that you give, especially when it involves the proclamation of the word. That tells me that your heart was touched by something that God's word said, and that is my calling. My calling is to be an instrument or vessel through which the word of God is proclaimed in a manner that he can use it in the hearts and lives of other people. So if that happens, then that is a great encouragement to me. Secondly, please know that there is nothing within me that I could ever do that could produce the kind of message that would bring about that change that I just spoke of. No matter how on I would happen to be on a particular day, no matter how prepared I might be at a particular moment, no matter how good I might feel about the delivery of a message, my messages do not have the ability to change lives because I do not have the ability to change lives. That is entirely and utterly and completely a work of the Holy Spirit. If you get anything good from it, it's God. If there's something you don't like about it, it's probably me. And so please know that I am fully aware that whatever God does that brings about transformation in our lives through the proclamation of his word, that's God, not Scott. And so what we're seeing and what we are sharing together and what we are experiencing as a church family is God working through the Holy Spirit, through his word, to bring about transformation in all of our lives. And so when I deliver a message, I'm not preaching to you, I am preaching to us. And I am not telling you something that I know and I think you should. I am telling you what God has spoken into my heart and what he wants us to know and experience together. So this is a group effort. This is not me dragging you along. This is not you trying to point me in a direction. This is us seeking God. That's what worship is. Worship is us seeking God. And that's all I'm doing right now. Now, your prayer and your support and all of the combined effort of everyone who leads in worship and who sings and plays and who gives some kind of leadership in the worship services when we gather like this, the preaching of the word, all of that combined together, your attentiveness and your devotion to trying to hear and discern God's will in your life, that all is something that the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish what he wants. So I'm grateful. I'm grateful for the encouragement you give. I'm grateful to be a part of this with you and to share what God is doing in our midst through his word, by his spirit. And that's an exciting thing. And please know, it's something that many, many churches today will not know, unfortunately. And we can all say, there have been times for us when we have not been there either. We're there now. Let's stay here. This is where God wants us to be. And this is where we want to be. Open and attentive to his word and to the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. All right. That was a personal privilege, and I'll move on. A man named Alvin Reed, along with another man named Mark Lederbach, wrote a book entitled Convergent Church. In it, they said this: it is a tragedy that we evangelicals are better at emphasizing Sunday morning worship services than we are at mobilizing missional worshipers to invade their world the rest of the week. Ouch. Let me say it again because it bears repeating. It is a tragedy that we evangelicals are better at emphasizing Sunday morning services than we are at mobilizing missional worshipers to invade their world the rest of the week. We're pretty good at this, aren't we? This is something that we do well. But if this is all we do, we fall far shorter. God has called us to make disciples, and we can't make disciples in here because assuming that the majority of people in here are already disciples, then we got to go somewhere else to make disciples. That means that when we go into the world through our jobs, our lives, our experience, and we invade the culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's where God uses us to make disciples. Major turn of events takes place in the book of Acts in chapter 11 today. And we see that shift as everything moves from the center of Jerusalem, where everything has happened since Pentecost, since the ministry of Jesus. It now moves to a place heretofore unknown. It moves to a city called Antioch. And Antioch is going to become the very focus of attention. The shifting of this emphasis from Jerusalem to Antioch in the book of Acts is the evidence of the missional mindset of the believers, who were far less concerned with establishing more congregations and far more focused on living the transformed lives that God had called them to do so for Jesus, that inevitably led them to share their faith, it seems, on a daily basis. These new believers were so enamored, in fact, with their faith in Christ that sharing Him with others in the culture was as natural as breathing for them. Their testimony, combined with the sound doctrinal teaching the disciples had given them, supported what became an obvious change in their character. It was something that was undeniable. When people encountered these new believers, they simply didn't have an explanation for them. As a result, it was an unstoppable combination that made their witness effective through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it resulted in people being converted daily as these believers are spread now all over the known world. There wasn't a mission effort. It wasn't a mission trip. It wasn't a mission endeavor. It was just people living their transformed lives where everybody else could see it. And as a result, people were saying, man, what's this all about? And when they would tell them what it was all about, then they wanted it too. It's a very simple thing. We've made it far more complicated than it needs to be. The church was not focused on building churches. It was focused on sharing Jesus as the means of personal transformation. Peter himself said it this way: we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. If we do not speak, then it begs the question, what have we seen and what have we heard? If Christianity is silent and we take the principle seen in the Apostle Peter, then what does that say about the Christian experience? Or is there any Christian experience? For how can we come into contact with the power of the living God made manifest through the evidence of His grace in Jesus Christ and remain silent? We cannot. The key is not another evangelistic endeavor. It's not another revival meeting. It's not another time of training. The key is for the church to come again to the place where they can see and hear and experience Jesus, that He might transform us. Transformation of our character by the power of the Holy Spirit through the person and work of Jesus Christ is the key to mobilizing a missional church. We do not need this new strategy. What we need is to proclaim Christ as Lord, teach believers how to be true disciples, and then turn these disciples loose in the culture to make more disciples. Because this much I know, spiritual transformation always leads to a missional mindset. Spiritual transformation always leads to a missional mindset. You may recall the Great Commission when Jesus gave it in Matthew 28. He said to them, as you go, make disciples. Go make disciples. As you go along the way of your life, make disciples. Where have you been this week and what have you done? Think back. We'll start with yesterday. Yesterday, I'll tell you about my day. Yesterday, I went, I got up and we'd slept in a little bit, stayed up a little later on Friday night. Kathy likes to party pretty heavy on Friday night. And so we had done that. And so I had to recover and I was getting over all of that. And, I'm sorry, honey, are you here today? You're recording this, right? And so anyway, we slept in a little bit. We got up and, you know, we've got that whole empty house thing. And the amazing thing about it is even with an empty nest, it still gets dirty somehow. I don't know how that works, but anyway, it does. And so we cleaned the house and we had other projects that we've been working on. And so we tried to get a couple of those resolved and we did. And then I decided to take some of the stuff that the kids had left at our house and put it in the attic. Do you know that when it's 96 degrees outside, the attic's like 2,060 degrees. I didn't know that. As soon as my head peeked through the attic, you know, the heat was so severe, it almost just sheared it off at the shoulders. But I moved a few things up there and got that done. And I made a quick run over to Washington because I'd ordered something from Sears that goes in the garage, and I'd already cleaned out my garage. I got there and it was the wrong thing. They ordered the wrong thing. And so we had this polite conversation about the efficiency of the whole Sears ordering system and the abilities of its employees and so forth. The end result was I did maintain my Christian character. My transformation remained intact, and I was able to work through that. I just called Kathy and complained to her, and she already knows what I'm like. And so I came home, and that was it. We cleaned up. I mowed the yard, and that was the day. I didn't get out. The only encounter I had was an unpleasant one with a group of folks at the Sears store in Washington. And by the way, to their credit, they did everything they could to make it right. It was an honest mistake. But the day before I was here, I went and played golf with some of the guys from church, and then we made a trip up to Rolla to visit Jim Mannion, and he was so glad to see us and so glad that we had come, and we had a great visit, even though he's just not doing very well. I mean, just really kind of struggling with the ongoing illness that he has that put him back in the hospital. Day before that, we'd gone to visit Janet Vinson. I'd gone to visit the night before with the Schneiders and Records in their time of grief and loss. I'd had several conversations. I'd been to hospital earlier in the week to visit Lil. And that was kind of how my day goes. I go do these ministry things. You see, I live in this bubble. I don't get to interact with the people. The people at my workplace are all saved. Well, most of them. The people that I deal with are you. I don't have that opportunity. What about your week? Who do you work with? Who are you related to? Who is it that you're living next to? I'm surrounded, even where I live, by church members. And so we've got this. I don't have as much opportunity for that contact. I have to make those moments happen, or I have to go with you, and then you can introduce me to your friends and your others. You know, this is our pastor. You know, because you like doing that so that they don't say anything that might burn my ears, because everybody knows pastors have virgin ears and they can't take bad language and stuff. Who did you see this week? I'm not asking you if you shared Jesus with them. I'm asking if when they were with you, did they notice that Jesus was in you? Because I think that's a more important question. Did they experience something of a transformed life that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit? Did they encounter something of God that was undeniable? Because that's what we're talking about. The way that we are going to bring about a missional mindset is to understand that God is transforming our lives. And as we go, He has called us to make disciples. Wherever that might be. Look at verses 19 through 21 in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. But and the hand of the Lord was with them, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas down to Antioch. It is interesting to me, when you see what is going on here, that what started it all was the persecution of Stephen. Something bad happened in the church. By all accounts, something bad happened, and now this persecution began by the Hellenist Jews against the new believers, and they started to scatter. They started to go away. What would have happened if there had not have been a persecution in Jerusalem? It's very likely that what would have happened is that those Christians would have remained in Jerusalem for the most part. Jerusalem would have become the center and focus of Christianity to the degree that they would have believed that the only time God does anything significant is if you happen to be in Jerusalem. It's the same mindset that we have today. We believe that God doesn't do anything outside the walls of the church. If you want to see God, if you want to experience God, if you want to know God, you got to come to church. If you don't come to church, then that's not possible. And yet what God is doing in the world today, most of the time, He is not doing in the walls of the church. He is doing it out there in the world. That's where we need to be, because that's where He's needed most. We come here to get charged and juiced. We come here to get discipled and transformed. We come here to be filled and to be sharing the Holy Spirit and the worship of unity that comes together and brings us closer to God, so that we are prepared and equipped to go, so that as we go, that transformation is evident when we make believers. The believers are scattered because of persecution. Silent saints will never suffer persecution for their faith. Mark it down. Silent saints will never suffer persecution for their faith. Why? Well, if you're a silent saint, nobody's going to know you're a saint in the first place. The reason these believers were being persecuted is because their lives had changed, and preaching the need for the same change brought about a response from their friends and from their community. And that response for many was that they were converted, but for some it was that they rejected and now they started to persecute. That persecution, though, God used to drive them out. There certainly must have been an undeniable difference in the character of these people that supported the message that they proclaimed, that made it absolutely impossible to ignore them. I don't mind being rejected. Really. I don't mind being accepted. Really. But I really don't like being ignored. You know? I get to be kind of like a baby. You leave them alone and ignore them, what do? Well, they cry. I'll do that. Not like a baby. A little more angry, probably. But I'll make a noise. Nobody wants to be ignored. And when Christianity has taken on the whole attitude that you can just ignore us if you want to, something's wrong. We should not be the kind of people that are easily ignored. There must be an undeniable difference in our character. And as God moves us out, and as we go out into the culture around us, other people, while some will accept, some will reject, we just need to be sure that it's impossible to ignore the power of Christ working within to change our lives. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen then traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. They traveled to other cities. What's interesting about this statement is that these other cities had very different cultures. In Jerusalem, Jews represented the majority of the population, but in Cyprus, Cyrene, Phoenicia, Antioch, that was not at all the case. At first, there was a focus on the Jews. It says that they shared only with the Jews, which is natural since they would have had contact with them due to familiarity. But eventually, and especially in Antioch, it says they started to engage the Hellenists, which means in this case, Gentiles, and those of Greek culture. They were not asking people, listen to this now, this is an important statement. They were not asking people to become like them. They were telling people who were not like them, how to become like Jesus. This is a big, big deal. They were not asking these Greeks to become Jews. They were not asking these Hellenists to become people of Jerusalem. They were not asking them to become like them. They were telling people who were very different from them how to be like Jesus. And that was a wonderful thing. More importantly, it was a powerful thing. We see then that they start to spread into other cultures. Have you noticed how cultural change is upon us and all around us? It is an amazing thing. And you can go from one place to the other and you can see cultural change. I've lived in a few different places, but I've lived here so long, I've become part of this culture. This is my culture. But I was sitting at home last week, in fact, and I checked our Facebook account and I was looking at some of the comments. And I'm doing that, and while I'm doing that, I get a message. And the message is from someone I don't know and who is not a friend of mine. And this message says, "Did you live in Wills Point, Texas?" And I replied and said, "Yes, I did." And the next message said, "Was your dad the pastor of First Baptist Church?" And I said, "Yes, he was." And then the next message says, "Is your birthday November the 13th? And so now I'm checking to see who this person is, because you can click on the person, you can find out what their profile is, and there was a limited amount of profile information, and the person's name was Trisha Lane. And I was looking online there at her profile and trying to think, Trisha Lane, who is this? Trisha Lane, where's, I don't know who this person is. And then the next message comes in from her explaining who she is. And right before I read it, I turned to Kathy and I said, this is Dr. Lane's daughter that lived across the street. And bang, it hit me. I was 7 years old, people. That was a lifetime ago. And this girl that is now a grown woman, of course, is just looking up people that she said she'd forgotten about. And so Dr. Lane, I've still got scars on my body from repairs and stitches that Dr. Lane put in me. And so they lived across the street, and she was about my age, but her birthday was right around the same time, and we had several birthday parties together. You know, our parents would get together. They didn't go to our church. They went to the Methodist church. Wonderful Christian people, though, and she shared with me a little bit of her journey. Her father has since passed away. Her mother is living with her, and it was just very interesting to have this big reunion, and we spent, you know, 45 minutes communicating back and forth, updating one another on our lives and our parents and our families and so forth. She started talking about Wills Point because she still lives there. The last time I was in Wills Point would have had to have been 1984, maybe. And then we just drove through. I can still visualize it. I'm sure it looks different now. I can still remember the house we lived in, parsonage, that was just a block down the street from the church. I can still remember Dr. Lane's house across the street. The culture was very different then, there as well as here. What cultures have you experienced? Our kids spent all week in Canada. That's another culture. If you go to the Northeast, that's another culture. If you go to a different country, that's another culture. We get comfortable with our own stuff and our own culture. And so then we don't want it to change. But let me tell you something. The culture around us right now is changing so rapidly that we are losing contact with it before we can adjust. And the reality is that there has to be a way for us to take the gospel that is solid and sound and foundational in our lives and carry that into different cultures or all cultures regardless, so that we do so without shame. Because you see, the one thing that transcends every cultural barrier is the need for Jesus Christ. These believers knew that. So they go into all these different cultures, this Greek culture, and they start to share with these Gentiles. They break tradition and they move out into the world. And while this is not something that the church has not approved of, it is still something that is brand new and has not been changed or challenged very often. And so they start to share with the Gentiles in Antioch. And many people become believers, it says. And there are people converted. The Holy Spirit, it says, empowered the witness, and many in Antioch became believers. Conversion and gospel expansion remains the work of the Holy Spirit. But spiritual transformation provides the outward evidence that gives authority to the gospel message. If you say it and you live it, no one can deny it. Bottom line. If you speak it, preach it, and proclaim it, and your life supports it, no one can deny it. That's why they were so upset with these believers. They couldn't argue them out of it. They couldn't deny the reality of it. They couldn't overcome the testimony of their faithful witness. And so there was a power that the Holy Spirit filled them with that enabled their message to go forth, so that it brought transformation in the lives of the people who heard it. And so we see then, the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21. And a great many who believed turned to the Lord. Look at verses 22 through 26. It says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Remember the first thing I said to you? As you go, make disciples. What else did he say? He said, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Notice what happens here. We see the transformation take place, and the church in Antioch literally start to explode. It says, first of all, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Could they have chosen a better person for this? I mean, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, could they have chosen someone better equipped, better called, better prepared to go to this group of Greek believers, these Gentile believers, and affirm or deny their salvation? The Jerusalem church was not really trying to inspect them, but rather the support of the mature church is essential to sound faith. One of the problems that we encounter in church planting today is that when a church plant starts, if it doesn't have a strong connection to an established church, it is easy for it to veer from its course theologically. And so it's important to have mature believers that help to found this kind of ministry. We're in an area in Antioch where there aren't any mature believers except those who have come along, and they may not have been very mature themselves. So the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas, not because they questioned the validity of it, but to ensure sound theological teaching and to ensure that the experience that they were having there was one that would lead others to conversion in Jesus Christ. When they heard about the conversion of these Gentiles in Antioch, Barnabas came to check it out. They did not limit the spread of the gospel. They worked to ensure its integrity, and that's important. That is important. The integrity of the gospel as it spreads in the culture is absolutely the work of the mature church. That's what we are to do and to be about. That is one of the priority issues that needs to be a part of everything that I do and teach as pastor, is to ensure the theological integrity of the church as it grows. Barnabas affirmed these new believers because he saw, it says, the grace of God. I'm wondering, what does the grace of God look like so that he was able to identify it so quickly? Here's some things that I think would be evident of the grace of God. I believe there would be repentant lives. I believe that the grace of God, when manifested in the life of a believer, will always show itself through repentance. If there's no repentance of our sin, if there's no acknowledgement of that which separates us from God, if there is no brokenness over such matters, there is likely no grace of God. You will not come to salvation and conversion, and you will not experience true spiritual transformation with pride firmly in place. That has to go, and when it goes, what's left is brokenness. You want to see what that looks like? Go back and read Isaiah's call. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, the first response was, "Woe is me, I am undone." Even John the Beloved, when he saw the vision of the risen Lord coming again, fell on his face. The grace of God manifests itself through repentant lives. The grace of God manifests itself through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I know the Holy Spirit's working in somebody? It's easy. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. If there's no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, or self-control in that person, there's probably no spirit in that person. I think that we need to be held accountable. See, and he agrees that we need to be held accountable. If it goes to thunder, and we may be here a while because, man, that really gets me going. we need to be accountable for the fruit of the Spirit and for its absence. When there is no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, that needs to bring us to repentance. We need to use that. If you want a checklist, then go down that list every day and ask yourself where you are in relation to all of those things. And please don't pick one or the other and say they are the fruits of the Holy Spirit, because they're not. It's one single fruit. Fruit of the Holy Spirit. It includes all of the characteristics that I named for you, and they are listed in Galatians chapter 5 if you need to look them up. Fruit of the Spirit will always be evident where there is grace of God. Compassion, concern for others will be the evidence of the grace of God. If you want to know what the grace of God looks like, it will not look like selfishness. If you want to know what the grace of God looks like, it will not look like self-centeredness. It will not involve self-promotion. It will involve self-denial. It will involve sacrifice. It will involve the welfare and needs of others, whether it is spiritually, those who are lost, or materially, those who are in need. But it will never, ever, ever show itself in selfishness. The grace of God will always move us outward. It will never cause us to turn inward. The grace of God will be evident because there will be a unity of purpose and a unity of spirit present. So if a group of people are gathered and Barnabas walks in and says, "I see the grace of God," it will be because they are together. They are unified. When the church is disassociated with one another, when it is dysfunctional in its relationships with each other, and when it is lacking in unity of purpose and calling and spirit, then there is no way to discern the grace of God working in that church. The grace of God, he saw it. When he came to them, Barnabas affirmed that these were new believers because he saw the grace of God. It should be evident in the life of the believer through the transformation of our character. The fruit of the Spirit ought not to be difficult to detect, and the enthusiastic love for the things of God should be evident in a person's life. It says he was joyful over their conversion, and he encouraged them in his faith, and as the son of encouragement, how could he do otherwise? But he knew he needed help. I think it's because they were growing so rapidly and he needed a crackerjack teacher. Barnabas was an encourager, but not a teacher. He needed a teacher. So where did he go? It says he went to find Saul. He found Saul. 10 years now since we've seen Saul. I know that it flew by quickly for you, but it's been 10 years Saul has been separated from Barnabas, from the church. That doesn't mean he hasn't been ministering, but he has been in Tarsus, and he is probably out ministering in that local area. There's nothing said about that or spoken of it. He makes some vague references to it in some of his letters later on. But Barnabas knows where he is because he knows where he left him, and he goes looking for him. He finds him. He brings him back to Antioch, and he wants him to be there. There's no instance of conversion without the follow-up of teaching. The work of the church must be to teach and disciple those who are converted. The members witness to their friends, their family, their acquaintances. They go out and invade the culture, and then the church disciples them to remain faithful to the Lord and steadfast in their purpose. That's what it says Barnabas did. He encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord and steadfast in their purpose. Unyielding. Unyielding. He went and got Saul to help him do it. Because that's what the church does. If you wonder sometimes why we're not doing this, that, or the other thing, then you need to realize it is because, for the most part, the focus of the leadership of this church right now and for the foreseeable future is on discipleship. If it seems that there are some things that maybe aren't present that used to be at one time and you would like to see them reignited and you feel a little bit disenfranchised or left out, then let me ask you this. How many discipleship classes did you take last year? Last year we had over 170 people sign up for different classes at different times. We are working on the schedule for this year, and it will be out soon. And when it comes out, it will start with the fall semester, and it will run all the way through the spring. And you will have a myriad of opportunities to take some of these discipleship classes. Let me ask you this. Did you spend any time in discipleship through our Sunday school program? We still run, on average, about 100 less on Sunday morning in Sunday school than we do in worship services. That is a trend that I would expect to always be present, at least to some degree or some percentage. But I would like to see that percentage gap shrink. I would like to see more people involved in Sunday school. You say, well, I don't want to go to Sunday school. Well, ask yourself, why not? Because you see, in Sunday school, you get concentrated Bible study, you get interaction with the membership, you learn about the people that you need to be praying for, you experience how you can be a part of an ongoing ministry, you hear challenges and opportunities for you to get involved in the local church, and you feel connected to what's going on. So the only reason I can think of that you don't want to become a part of that is because you're coming to church not because God is doing something through you and you're anticipating he will do something through you, because you're wanting God to do something for you, and it's about you. It's going to change. If you're going to grow in Christ, that has to change. And the best place and the best way for it to change is to get connected and involved in a small group. You say, well, I don't like any of the Sunday school classes. Well, see, no, that's just lame, because we've got a whole bunch. You telling me you can't find one that you like? Well, it's not my age group. Well, then go to some other age group. I don't care. Sounds like you'd be a good fit for the preschool. They cater to that attitude down there. I'm sorry, that was tacky, wasn't it? It was really early when I got up this morning. I'm not kidding. You need to go to Sunday school. You need to be involved. You need to get connected. I am never, ever, ever going to stop preaching this message. I am never, ever, ever going to pass up an opportunity to encourage all of us to be involved in small groups. I am never, ever, ever going to quit emphasizing the necessity and need in the foundational ministry of discipleship. Jesus said, make disciples. That's what we're going to do, because that's who we are. Barnabas went to get Saul. They had to make some disciples. It says that the believers gained a new identity so that they were first called Christians in Antioch. I'm not sure that that was a compliment at the time. I think maybe it was a bit of a slam, but nonetheless, it stuck. And it became an identity that remains with us today. Followers of Christ. The church will remain strong as long as the church remains missional. Transformation leads to a missional mindset, outward focus. Look what happens. This new church in Antioch, verse 27, in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up, foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Outward focused. What happened? They hear the gospel. Lives are changed. They get saved, are converted. It's affirmed. They are taught. They are discipled. And now they start to hear there's needs elsewhere. And they give back. A missional mindset will always be focused outward, never inward. The only inward focus that we need to be concerned with in this church is whether or not we are building each other up in the Lord and in the truth of the Word and in the power of His Holy Spirit. That's the only focus inwardly that we need to be concerned with. If that happens, then what will result is automatically will be focused outwardly. Whether it's through a ministry of compassion and concern for the welfare and needs of another, or whether it's through a ministry of evangelism and the outreach, carrying the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, it will always be outward focused. The best way for the church to grow and remain strong is to realize that God has called and equipped us to make disciples, and that means getting out, not staying in. That means being concerned with Him, not with me. That means being focused on others, not on self. It's automatic. Transformation, spiritual transformation, always leads to a missional mindset. As you go, make disciples, teach them to observe all that I have commanded, and I will be with you as you go from now on.